I want to break this down into basically two main points. One, we're going to look briefly at Festus and the injustices that are happening here, and Paul as an example of a man who walks with integrity. And what we have here is a record of that is very poignant for the day in which we live. For there is in this trial, if you will, there is already a great injustices being done. And Festus, while he is a little bit more definitive and active than Felix had been, and I started by reading verse 27, reminding us that Felix let the whole decision of Paul's guilt or innocence to be unanswered or take action for 2 years. Festus, pretty quickly in his administration, begins to bring about a trial. But the bottom line is, Paul's innocent. And Paul even says, and he kind of rebukes Festus here, and he says that, you know, why are you asking me to go up to Jerusalem? I'm already standing here before Caesar's tribunal. What's the problem? Why are you wanting to change things? And secondly, he reminds him that I'm of his innocence, and he reminds them that you, he says, very well know I have done no wrong against the Jews. Then to verse 10, I have done no wrong against the Jews, as you also very well know. There's no need for another trial. We have the letter that came from the Roman leader to Felix. We have Felix's own records and testimony, and now he's heard the charges again, which Luke has told us and reminded us in verse 7, the serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And we hear Paul's own response. There was no need for a trial. And so there is again this corrupting of the justice system, which is not new. It's not to our generation. It's at least as old as mankind. And here you have it taking place. I think I said this to you not that long ago. I don't really remember, but a brief period in my academic career, I was a criminal justice major at the finest academic institute in Arizona, Arizona State. And remember one of the professors making this observation that we have the finest judicial system ever invented by man, if everybody tells the truth. Psalm 116 tells us that all men are liars. And so how good is the judicial system if there's people who won't tell? And one of the things that happens in this passage that is kind of obscured by our English translation. There's no real way around getting there. But there's this idea of a gift or a doing a favor, an act of grace that is actually corrupting the judicial system. You notice in verse 27 of the 24th chapter that it says that Felix, wishing to do the Jews a favor. That word favor is the word charis, or grace, or gift, benevolence. And so Felix there, we're told, is not choosing to render a verdict on Paul, not because it was unclear. His motive is not that I'm not really sure what's happened here. It's politically charged. I want to do a favor for this power group over here. This word will appear two more times, total of three times, in the verbal form an additional two times. For example, in Acts 25, verse 3, the request where it says that the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were, verse 3, requesting a concession against Paul. This, again, is this chorus. They're requesting a grace, a benefit, a blessing. We're asking you, Festus, to do us a favor, to bless us with something. We want you to fulfill this request. What's the request? Not only to have another trial, but to have a trial that's really a ruse for an assassination. So twice we're told that here that there's this favor that's being requested. And then it, again, the same word appears in verse 9. It says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, or to give them some grace, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? Now, it's interesting, Festus has flipped. Because in verse 3, he has been asked for this grace. He's been asked for this favor, this benefit. And Festus refuses in verse 4 and says he's in custody in Caesarea. If you want to deal with him, come down there. And then just 10 days later, he's then turning and saying to Paul in verse 9, are you willing to do the Jews this grace? Are you willing to do this favor? And Paul said, or asking, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? So what caused Festus to flip? Well, we don't really know, because ultimately the answer is not given. We're not told the secrets of his heart. But from the text, we can infer certain things that, again, it tells us he was wishing to do the Jews a favor. Who in the room has power? Paul or the Sanhedrin and the high priest? Who has the clout? Who has the long-going basis that Festus is going to have to deal with over the months and years ahead? Paul or the Jews? Paul, whatever his situation is and how it's going to be resolved, is a temporary thing. It will be decided and it will go on pretty soon. It will be not remembered. But he's going to have to live with the high priest and the Sanhedrins and the Jewish community for as long as he's the king. So what is he doing? What almost every politician does, he knows what the metaphor we have in our own language is, he knows what side the bread is buttered on. He knows who he has to appease. This isn't justice. This isn't justice at all. This is about political maneuvering at the expense of a person's life. We've seen that this last week. Probably all of you know that O.J. Simpson died, and for those of us of a certain age, we remember watching the whole O.J. trial on TV for the better part of a year. We remember the famous scene of him driving down the 405 freeway, his buddy Al Collins driving in the infamous Bronco. And there's been a debate, and I'm sure over lunch we discussed it. We would have some people who think O.J. was guilty and O.J. was innocent. I don't know, and it's not the point. But I do remember that some of the jurors came out and said that they voted for his innocence in part because of how Rodney King had been treated. And those of you who don't know who Rodney King was, but Rodney King had an encounter with the police. There was kind of like the Floyd incident down in Minneapolis, where Rodney King was caught on video, and the police seemed to be brutalizing him, and a riot broke out. And L.A. had multiple days of terrible burning and killing and destruction, and primarily in the black communities. And so the jury was interested in saying, okay, if you're going to mistreat one of our community, we're going to make sure another person of our community gets off. And that's kind of what's happening here in a different vein, but it's all about playing to a particular party or to the people of power or trying to appease certain people. And whenever you have this, you have a corruption of justice. And so this is one reason why I think it's very important for us to sing psalms. The one thing that is so important for us to know in this life is if you go to court, you may get good justice. You may get a fair judge. You may get a good lawyer. You may get those things. But the best court in the world will always give you imperfect justice. Only God can give us perfect justice. Only God can right every wrong. Only God can straighten that which man has bent. And so we must always appeal ultimately and wait upon God. And I've said to you on many occasions, everyone in this room at one level or another has been hurt and offended, crushed or abused by people who should have been their defenders, who should have had their back, who should have had their best interest. We've all been mistreated, some of you much more grievously and abusively than others. I'm not trying to put everybody on the same playing field, but we all know what it is to be betrayed by those who are closest to us, just as Jesus was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. And Psalm 94 reminds us, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render and recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, the afflicted. They afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does God of Jacob pay heed. But is that true? That's what the world says. That's why a judge can act unrighteously, because God doesn't care. That's why lawyers can lie. You know, there's a reason why there's all these lawyer jokes, right? You know, how do you know when a lawyer's lying? His lips are moving. You know, and we all chuckle, we all laugh. And I try to tell people, I haven't given the laws of humor for a while, but there are several laws of good humor. And one of them is, for something to be funny, it has to be grounded in reality. There has to be some type of truth that lies behind it. You're exaggerating it, you're misapplying it, but it has to have some type of connection to reality or people won't get it and it won't be funny. And so we all know the lying lawyer. And so they speak the untruth. And so here the world speaks an untruth. They may be persuaded that there is no answer, there is no God, there is no Lord, but what do we know? The Lord will come. The Lord will vindicate His people. The Lord will bring justice. He will right every wrong. And Paul, quoting from Psalm 94 in the book of Romans, tells us, do not repay evil with evil. But quoting from the Psalm 94, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And this is so important for us to understand that in this life, you may not get justice. You may not get a fair trial. They, for political reasons, for personal reasons, there will be a high degree of probability that if you go before a magistrate for a serious crime, that there will be political or economic or personal reasons that will guarantee that you don't get the justice that you might deserve. And then again, all of us who have been betrayed, a lot of you have been betrayed in ways in which there will never be a courtroom, there will never be a church court, there will never be any real public answering. You will live and you will die bearing the fact that you were betrayed by people closest to us, and there will be apparent no resolution to it whatsoever. But our hope is that there is one who gives justice. And I believe Paul, and we'll get to him in a moment, but Paul believes in that. There is a resurrection from the dead. There is a Lord who will come and He will judge the heavens and the earth. Everyone will give an account to that God. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God. And He will wipe away the tears of the eyes of His own people. He will love them and wash them and make a table before them, set a table and fill it with great food and wine. And there is this hope that of justice will come. But if you don't have that now, you're always going to have a certain level of anger and disappointment and resentfulness and maybe even depression and despair. You've been hurt, you've been violated, you've been crushed. The people who should have had your back didn't. The people who should have loved you didn't. The people who should have preserved your life didn't. And God doesn't seem to care, like these speakers of Psalm 94. God doesn't seem to answer. But you have to believe that He will answer in His appointed hour. And so that I'm not looking, if I get some temporal justice in this life, that's good, that's wonderful. We look for that, we long for that, we pray for that, we work for that. We pray for our judges most every Lord's Day that God will give them a righteous sight. Jesus talks about the unrighteous judges in some of the parables, but we want to have righteous judges. But if I've been wronged, if I've been violated, if I've been hurt, if I've been damaged, I've been had an injustice done against me, knowing that God will bear that, God will deal with that, God will make that right, God will do something that is beyond our wildest imaginations. God will act in a way that we could never even begin to understand the perfections of His glorious justice. He's going to deal with it, and to have that hope is what gives us hope in this life. It keeps us from despair. It keeps us from bitterness. It keeps us from anger. It keeps us from violating relationships and burning bridges. It allows us to be able to function in a healthy, wholesome way in an imperfect world full of injustice, whether it be private injustice or public injustice. Because it's going to be there. And we can complain. And we can pass laws that are going to somehow fix the judicial system. And like my professor said, we already have the best legal system ever as long as everybody tells the truth. And there's no way you're going to keep people from lying and distorting reality in a courtroom or in the living room, the dining room, the kitchen of your house. It's just always going to be there. And so we see this grace. And Paul understands exactly what's going on. Notice in verse 10 and 11, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, which these men accuse me of, no one can hand me over to them. That phrase, hand me over, is the verbal form of this word favor that we've seen three times. It's the verbal form of grace or gifts or favor. The Jews have asked for a favor. Felix wanted to do a favor. Festus is saying, Paul, can we do these Jews a favor? And Paul says, nope, you can't. You have no right to. You have no authority to violate justice. And so you begin to see Paul standing up for himself and defending himself in such a way that is understands that there is a corrupt court in front of him. And in verse 16, it will come again. It says, I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans, this is Festus speaking, to hand over any man before the accused meets his accuser face to face and has opportunity to make his defense against the charges. In other words, Festus understood, I have no right to turn Paul over until he has had his day in court. Festus understands what the law requires. It was one of the rock bed principles of Roman justice system that you cannot be tried without having the right to hear and defend yourself before your accusers. It's in our Constitution. It comes from way back in Greek and Roman law. Festus knew he had no right to turn Paul over or to do this favor for the Jews. He had no legal right to do so. He testifies to that, and yet he is seeking opportunity to do it. And so we need to understand the corruption of the courts. One writer put it this way, the Roman officials, all of them, the general in Jerusalem, Felix and Festus, the Roman officials are quite willing to recognize Paul's innocence when they can do it so cheaply, that is, when it will no longer affect Paul's legal status and no political consequences. They speak of Paul's innocence as Paul passes out of their jurisdiction. They are rid of the political problem that Paul poses. Festus had a chance to acquit Paul at his trial. Instead, he tried to please the powerful by proposing another trial in Jerusalem. Only when he is relieved of his problem by Paul's appeal to Caesar does Festus publicly recognize Paul's innocence. And so my point is simply, we live in a fallen world, and the fallen world is what it is, and we're not free. I guess we are free to try to think it's going to be different, but it's not. And so we must, again, and that's why I said I think singing the Psalms is so important, because repeatedly the Psalms come back, like Psalm 94, and reminds us, Psalm 82 and many other Psalms that tell us that God is ultimately going to deal with these things. And as I've said to you on other occasions recently, we may not know whatever any particular event that happens, why God allowed that to happen. Why did God allow this to happen to me or to us? We don't know, oftentimes, the exact reason. Unless God explicitly tells us in His Word, we often have to deal with providences for what they are, just the providences of God. But there are certain things we always know, that no matter whether God has brought a blessing or brought a trial, whether it's a sweet thing or a bitter thing, we know that God wants us to live by faith in trusting Him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. That's calling you to a faith statement. Or that is a faith statement, I guess I want to say. It's calling you to believe something, to believe that God will, in fact, give what He needs to give to satisfy justice. Can you believe Him for that? If you can't, then you will what? Be angry? And sometimes you see people who suffer terrible trials become angry at God. Or your anger might be focused towards people, a parent, an uncle, a brother, a sister, a teacher, a pastor, an elder, a deacon. You may, because you find no resolve, not only might be bitter, as I said earlier, you may become depressed, discouraged. There's no hope in this life. I prayed for an answer and I looked to God and He seemed to be absent. And so joy is sucked out of you, hope is removed from you, and you really have no confidence that there is a good God or there is any good in the world. And so we must have a view that God is going to deal with these things. And I believe that's exactly what Paul has. I'd like to take some time to consider Paul here. He tells us he's very bold. And it's important for us to understand there's a difference between being bold and being a jerk. There's a difference between being strong and standing up and versus, you know, yelling and being a curmudgeon and being rude. In our culture today, there's a lot of rudeness. Rude has become the word for the day. I noticed if you follow in the forum, our city council is wanting to limit how much public input they can have. I wrote a little letter to the editor in response. They've already limited. If you go down to say something on some issue, you already get only 3 minutes, and they buzz you and turn off the mic if you go 301. They don't really want your input. But recently, at least since the Black Lives Matter days, I'm sure it was before that, I'm not blaming that, but that's when I first witnessed it, is only my point, is that there'd be people in there who were shouting down speakers, shouting down commissioners, making it hard for anybody to say anything. Entire groups would come in with their banners, and they would hold the banners up and have their chants. You can't have civic dialogue when people are being rude. You can't discuss things when people are yelling. And so my point is, Paul is not that. But being rude and shouting and argumentative is not the same thing as being strong and resolute. You can be quiet and demure and winsome and still be very strong and resolute. And Paul is that. Well, he said his own defense, I've committed no offense, either against the law or Jews, against the temple or against Caesar. Now, Luke, in this case, doesn't give us the whole defense. Probably it's very similar to what he'd already given us in the previous chapter under Festus. But he gives his defense, and he will not waver. And then when verse 9, when Festus says, well, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, after this defense, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But again, Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. See, a little bit of a rebuke to the judge. But he does it politely. He does it respectfully. You're Caesar's man. I'm in Caesar's courtroom. I'm standing before you with people charging a crime against Caesar. Why are we going to Jerusalem? You're adequate. He's dealing with it confidently. Verse 10, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Why are you, judge, why are you trying to weasel out? Why are you being cowardly? Now, he says these things, but he says them politely, says them directly. He doesn't use powerfully charged words, as I just did, to kind of bring out the sense of what's happening. And there's no doubt Festus is picking up on it. I stand before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. He's calling the judge out. Here's again a sign of his strength. He's not just being he's not going to be just rolled. Festus, you know what's going on here. You've read the reports. You've heard, you've seen Felix's notes. You've heard their accusations. You just heard all their accusations, and they couldn't offer you any single bit of proof. You know these things. You know very well there's nothing here. So I want you to see Paul is not a coward. He's not rude, but he's not a coward. He's not disrespectful, but he's bold and confident. Now, how do you get there? Starting today, we're going to have a seminar on how to be bold and confident. No, that doesn't happen that way. I think there are certain things that bring Paul to this point. Number one, we learned from his testimony before Felix, back in the previous chapter. He says in verse 13 and following, now can they prove you the charges which they now accuse me? But I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that they will certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men. If you want to have confidence, if you want to be able to be strong, if you want to be in the midst of a situation like this, you have to start by having a life where you're living in light of the judgment of God and the hope of the resurrection. It starts today by how you live. In other words, you have to be able, your conscience has to be clear. What you've done, people may reject. What you've done may ultimately be against the law according to the courts of men. But they're right in the court of God. And there's going to be this judgment and this resurrection. The resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, end of verse 15. There's going to be this accounting. You have to be persuaded, as I tried to suggest to you a few weeks ago, Christianity is inherently an eschatological religion. We must come to grips with the fact that we will live and we will die, and then there is a judgment. And then there is eternity. And the goal of this life is to prepare for that reality. It's not about having your best life now, as one wacko pastor down in Texas wrote a book a few years ago. Being a Christian isn't that you can have a happy life now. Being a Christian isn't so that you can have the best job now, or the best house now, or the best children now, or the best looks now, or the most happy life now, free of cancers and free of diseases and free of financial failure, free of violations of your person, of your mind, your will, your body. Christianity is not about those things. We pray for God to provide those things, but Christianity is ultimately, again, God calling us to live by faith and to trust Him, that there is a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. There will be an accounting. There will be eternity to live, either in the presence of God or in hell. And right now, in the moment, this moment in which you live, you will give an account for how you've responded. The great theologian George Harrison once wrote a song that says, "Everyone has the right to choose when they will or won't raise their voices." And we have to learn to live in light of, first, that God has called me to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. That this is the first and greatest commandment, and therefore, as we've said many, many, many times, the first and greatest of all sins that you can commit is not to love God with all that you are. And so to choose to live today as best you can, believing in the grace of God to cover us when we fail, believing that Jesus Christ died to cover our sins when we do not love God, but today everything I say and everything I do and all my actions, public or private, is ultimately to give God the greatest amount of love and glory. That is why I exist. I was created to love God, to enjoy Him forever, and to bring glory and honor to His name. And secondly, to live in such a way as to, for the benefit of other people, to use my time, my talents, my gifts, my resources to enrich other people's lives. That's what is right to do. And then to live as best you can in light of that, striving, as Paul says, always to have a good conscience before God and men, so that people can't easily accuse you of things because there's no evidence. Even now, Paul, there's no evidence for what he's done, and people are accusing him of things. But you, in the integrity of your soul, like Paul, can say, "I didn't do these things. They didn't happen," and you can't prove it. To be in that position to know, no matter what the accusations are, that you are innocent of those things gives you the power to be strong and courageous and not easily rolled. As soon as you have a conscience problem, you become cowardly. That cowardliness might show itself in defensiveness. That cowardliness might show itself in quietness. That cowardliness might come in explanations of just self-justification. It can come in a lot of different ways. But we need to be able to be men and women of integrity. That my conscience does not accuse me of these things. And that's really hard to do because we give our conscience all sorts of reasons to accuse us, don't we? But that's the beauty of the gospel. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. How many sins and violations of God's law are covered by the blood of Christ? All of them. And so when we do fall short of the law of God, and we do fall short of what God has commanded, and we've done things to violate our conscience, those are all the reasons why we go back to the cross of Christ, and we remind ourselves and plead to God for the grace to cover those sins. We ask God for the grace to work in our minds and our wills and our bodies, to repent of these things, to turn from these things, and stand before Him innocent because of Christ, and all the more resolved to do what He would have us do, in thought, word, and deed. And that's where you find the strength to be able to stand in times of real conflict. If your conscience is accusing you of things, you probably will shout, yell, push back, self-defend, project unto others, be angry, be bitter, the ability to be powerful and strong. And even here, think of this as it tells us, verse 7, Paul arrived and the Jews came down from Jerusalem and it says, and they stood around him. We don't know exactly what that means, but you can see this picture. Paul is standing there, and they've got all these great people in the room, and they literally have encircled him, and they are looking at the king, Festus, and they're all saying what they want to say, and he's right there in the middle of them. He's not in some box. He's not removed from them. He's right in the... How intimidating would that be? So to be a strong person like Paul, one, is you have to live, as he has already said in the previous chapter, having a hope in God. I have a hope in God. And that hope is based and cherished in the reality of a resurrection and a judgment. And secondly, it's based upon a conscience that Paul says, where I have tried to live righteous, verse 16, to maintain always a blamelessness before God and men. And so when you do wrong, just admit it. When you have failed somebody, confess it. When you failed God, confess it and acknowledge it. And the word confess means to say the same thing. The word confess comes from two Greek words put together, homologeto, homo, like homogenized milk, homo sapiens, and legeo, to speak. To confess something is to call it what it is, to own it, to say it. I am angry, or I hurt you, I failed you by, and being specific. And as you confess your sins before God and to the people you may need to be right with, there is a great cleansingness of your own conscience. You can let things go because you've acknowledged them. You've addressed them in a biblical manner. When your brother has an issue against you, go to him in private. Talk it out. Work it out. Don't bury it. And so Paul is a man of great strength. But there's a second part of that. Notice he says in verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Paul takes responsibility for his actions. If I've done something worthy of death, so be it. I'm not afraid to die. Now, how can that be? See, we don't like that. We are afraid of death. We spend a lot of time and energy and money and resources to put death as far away from us as possible. We've done that with medicines, with insurance, with even the way in which we do death. How do you do death? Well, you've all seen the movies. Remember when Grandpa died and the body laid in the living room in a casket for the wake for a better part of a week? Death was around us. In our society, and this is a blessing, but all blessings sometimes have other issues, but a man like John Owen, I believe, had 11 children. Is that correct? 11 children. And he outlived all of them, and only one of them lived old enough to get into the 20s. Can you imagine burying 11 of your own children? That's doing death. That's understanding something about death. Death isn't strange. For most people in history, death is a part of life. It's become strange to us that people die, that people get sick. It's odd. It shouldn't be that way. Well, of course, we want to do things to try to help people. We want good medicines. We want good innovations. We want to be healthy and do good hygiene and do the types of things that give us life. We're responsible to do that because of the sixth commandment, no murder. We are responsible to try to protect life and promote life. That is God's will for us. But doing so isn't to say that death is strange. It's a part of who we are. And Paul says, if I've done something worthy of death, I'm good with that, if that's the penalty. And as I was thinking about that, so much of the gospel is wrapped up in that sort of thing. For example, in the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and verse 34, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And this is right after Jesus has talked about needing to go suffer and to die, and Peter gets up and says, "No, Lord, you can't do this." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he summons the crowd with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." Part of being a disciple of Christ is to understand that there is a life to come, and that the life to come and the glory of God and the kingdom of God is greater than anything that this life can ever provide. Like it says in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, which we had read for us a few weeks ago, in Hebrews 11, we're reminded of the great saints of old and how they lived looking for Abraham, as he was looking for not a city that's made with hands, but he was looking for a heavenly city. And they rehearse all of these people who walked by faith. And what shall I say in verse 32? What time will fail me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, but put foreign armies to flight. But then here, listen to this. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, all of these chains, and yes, also chains and imprisonments, they were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were tempted and they were put to death with the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Paul understood that there was this resurrection, and so he didn't have to worry about death. Remember what he says to the Philippians. He says that for me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. We don't view death as gain. Paul did, and I've told you on other occasions, the word for gain there he uses is just the basic word for monetary profit. To live is Christ, and to die is to gain. And I'm hard-pressed to decide which I should do, to stay with you, which will mean much more labor, or to go be with Jesus, which is very much better. How could Paul say it's very much better? Because he believed in a resurrection. He believed that the God of justice would make every wrong right, every evil will be answered and addressed. I will go be with Jesus, which is very much better. Much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before the king in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar puts the fire. If you guys aren't going to bow the knee to me, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And, hey, well, whatever you got to do. And then he gets so mad, he stokes the fire seven more times, so hot that the guys who are stoking the fire are burned and killed. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, whatever. One way or another, God's going to deliver us from you. He may deliver us supernaturally, which he does, or he may deliver us from you by the fire, but by fire or by supernatural activity, God's going to deliver us from you. You ultimately can't touch us. Paul says, basically, if I've done something worthy of death, kill me. Why? Because if I die, I gain. There's a profit for me to die by faith, trusting in God, seeking to love Him and to serve others by a clear conscience before God and men. I can breathe my last, and it's not fearful, it's not scary, it's gain. It's the hope. It's the hope of deliverance, the hope of resurrection, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that something greater than just some Sunday school answer you learned somewhere that you put away in a drawer where you have to pull out at the right time? Or does that affect how you speak today? Does it affect how you live today? Does it affect how you will respond to others today? What can they do for me? What can they do to me? Look at how many times the psalmist says, "What can man do to me?" Look it up. See, it comes up repeatedly in the Psalms. We live in the fear of men when men need to live in the fear of God. And so Paul is able to be resolute and strong and not a jerk, not belligerent, because he believes in the resurrection. He believes in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. He believes that he's lived a life where he could say, "I've done the best I could, what God would have me do, and when I failed, I believe in the grace of God to cover my sins. I believe the fact that if I die, I gain." And this is powerful. I've known if I told you this before. I can't remember the last time I told you, but one of the defining moments for me was when I had, back in 2001, I believe it was, the privilege of going to Belarus and meeting with what was then still an underground church, even though the Soviet Union had fallen. But now the Calvinistic Baptist churches were still being persecuted, and primarily by other Christians. And the reason why is that when the Soviets came through into Belarus, they did despicable things to the Belarusians. And then when finally... Excuse me, I had this historically backwards. The Nazis came in. The Nazis came in first and did despicable things to the Belarusians, and they were delivered by the Russians, who themselves did more despicable things. And so I was told that one out of every four Minskites died either by the hands of the Nazis or by the communists. And I remember going through a museum in downtown Minsk, picturing the Nazis. What they had done, and the picture after picture after picture of these atrocities that the Nazis had committed in the very streets that I'm walking on. And so the Nazis had come in and they had done these things. The Soviets came in and did more of these things. But then what the Soviets did that the Nazis hadn't even done, as I've told you, is they rounded up all the Calvinistic preachers and killed them. Any preacher who would teach the perseverance of the saints, they killed them. And they piled up the bodies right there in the middle of the square. Big pile of pastors, dead, for what they would teach. Not for what they've done, but for what they will teach. And then they gathered all of their other religious teachers from the Orthodox churches and the Presbyterian churches and the Baptist churches and whatever else. They gathered all the other religious speakers and they brought them to the pile and they said, "Look at the pile. Today, right now, you have a decision to make. Right now, you can either join that pile or you can live free. And you can worship the way you want to worship. We're not going to intrude on your churches. We'll give you the freedom to do what you want to do. We only will demand one thing." You know what it was? You can't teach the perseverance of the saints. Why? Because when you have no hope of the resurrection and the security of God's deliverance of your soul to stand before Him in the resurrection, holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, when you do not have that, you will cower before the fear of men. And the Calvinistic churches had to go underground. And even though that the walls of Soviet Empire had fallen 10 years earlier at the time I was there, all those churches that had capitulated to the Soviets were continuing to persecute the Calvinistic churches for teaching that God not only saved us completely in Christ, but would preserve his people. How do we become strong? How do we become men and women that are able to stand in the courts of men unintimidated by the greatest show of authority that man can have? By believing in the resurrection, not as just a tagline that we say every Sunday morning, I'm looking forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, but to believe that death is gain. The resurrection is better than this life. To walk in a manner as best we can of the clear conscience before God and man, and when we fail, when we sin against God or man, we deal with it, we own it, and we confess it. And to be men and women who believe so much in our taking our own responsibility for our actions, because we believe our sins have been covered, because we believe in the resurrection, because we believe that death is gain, because we know that Jesus has laid out before us that the cost of discipleship is not to gain life in this age, but to lose our life for him, for his glory, and for the gospel, that when we live that way, what can man do to us? How can man hurt us? How can man touch us? And there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians around the world who are martyred every year for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we may have that come to visit us. But whether we do or we don't, are you going to be a young person who can stand up? Are you going to be an old person who will not cower? It starts with how you choose to live life today, a life before God, seeking a clear conscience before him and your neighbor, admitting when you're wrong, and beginning to live in light of the best life is that which comes after death. The moment you breathe your last, the old man, Adam, this is so cool, the moment you breathe your last, you're done with Adam. You're done with all the effects of Adam. The flesh is gone. The corruption of the flesh is removed. And immediately you are in the presence of Jesus Christ and his Father and the Spirit. Immediately you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Immediately you never again have a thought of sin. Immediately you never have to deal with another broken heart or tear because of this age. Immediately you are conformed to Christ in thought, words, and deed. That's gain. And what is it in this world that beats that? If you can list even one thing that you think is better than that, you need to stop and ask yourself if you're even a Christian at all. Because if there's something better than that to you, then that's what you're living for. And that's your God. But that God will not deliver you. That God will not give you escape. And that God will not stand with you in the moment of testing or in the hour of death. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will. May God grant us the grace to hear and to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we live in a fallen world, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, that we ought not to think of things strange when we fall into a fiery ordeal, but that the testing of your church is a high priority of you, in order that we might all the more learn to live by faith and to let go the things of this earth, to let go of the things that are passing away, to let go of the love of this age, and to love that which is to come. Grant us the grace to hear these things and to believe that death is gain. The kingdom to come is better than the kingdom that's passing away. The throne of grace is better than the throne of men. The glory of God is better than the glory of men. And the approval of Christ is better than the approval of men. Grant us to hear these things and to believe and to begin to live in light of them. In Christ we pray. Amen.